good to be here with you all on this Mother's Day. Kids already know what they're doing. That's fantastic. That my family couldn't be here with us today. This is actually the first Sunday that they are able to go back in person to church, the church that we attend. And my daughter is so happy to go and see her friends. Oh yeah, I can take this off. So this usually doesn't get to come off. I'm just so used to it. So they're excited to be getting together with their friends at the church we normally attend. So they couldn't be here today. But yeah, a lot has changed since the last time that I spoke here. I think we figured out it's been about 6 years since that time. I finished my master's degree and then went on to become a teacher at Faith Christian Academy, where the last 3 years I was teaching in the Bible department with Sharissa until you stole her away from us. But we're not bitter about that at all. We know that this is where she needs to be. And then have two little girls, so 18 months and 4 years old. And they're just a joy to be around. So our life has gotten dramatically different since the days of no kids in grad school to new careers and new life. So I'm excited to be here with you all today. It's great to be in person. This is actually the first Sunday morning that I have been in a church since everything shut down last year. So I'm celebrating that and happy to be here and be a part of this with you all today. And I'm also happy that in about a month, I will see my parents for the first time in a year. So a lot of things are exciting right now. They've been taking care of my grandparents, and obviously, you know, we're trying to keep them as safe as possible. So we just haven't flown to see each other. So I'm just in a mood of celebrating today. We're wrapping up our school year. We got to have our prom last night amidst a lot of worries that we wouldn't have it. And so there's just a lot of really great things going on. Like I said, I work at Faith Christian Academy. I am the director of student life at the high school, and then so I'm in charge of all the spiritual life and all of our events, as well as teaching Bible. Specifically, I teach apologetics, or defense of the faith, and what was really fun about working with Sharissa 2 years ago is we actually got to team teach that class together to the sophomores and the juniors, and with all of her experience teaching, she's really helped me to kind of hone in on some of the material and teach it well. And you'll actually be the beneficiaries of some of that a little bit later. Because today, we're going to talk about miracles. And we're going to talk about miracles and how they happen and why they can happen and maybe why they don't happen as well. And I'll warn you, if you've ever thought about this topic about miracles and why they happen and why they don't happen, you may have some preconceived notions about it. You may have some leanings one way or the other, or you may be looking for an answer. And I plan on giving you an answer today, but it might not be the one that you're looking for. Because when we talk about miracles and faith and healing, things get kind of messy sometimes. So what I'm not going to say today is that in order to be healed, you just have to have faith. I'm not going to say that today. Okay, I'm also not going to say that faith doesn't play a part in it. And so somehow we have to figure out this kind of messy tension between these two things. Because if you look through Scripture, it happens both ways. Sometimes by faith people are healed, and sometimes people are healed in spite of their faith. So we don't have a formula that we can kind of predict, but what we do have is some really clear examples that God gives us. So we are going to be talking about Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 today. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there now, we can do that. I'm going to grab some water. I was MC last night, so hopefully my voice will hold up. So I'll go ahead and I'll read Mark 6, 1 through 6 to you all, and then we're going to take it down verse by verse at first, and then we'll kind of unpack the larger story. So starting in verse 1, and I'll be reading out of the NIV. It says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith." So what I want to do today as we talk about miracles is to take this down verse by verse so that you can have a picture of what's going on in the passage, and then kind of leave you with some guidance on how we can show that miracles can and do happen. So in verse 1, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. Now, it doesn't say in here that Jesus' hometown was Nazareth. But we know that that's his hometown because writers like Luke and Matthew say it is, right? And so we know that it is. Mark just left that detail out. But we know that his hometown is Nazareth. And it's mentioned back in Mark chapter 1 as well. And there's an important thing that when Mark includes the disciples with Jesus, he's giving us a clue as to who Jesus is. Jesus is a rabbi. Jesus is a teacher, right? That's the people that have disciples. So Jesus is going back to his hometown with his disciples, which was fairly common to do. You would go, you would get your training, you would get your disciples, then you would go back to your hometown. And then verse 2 would also happen. It says, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's the wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing?" So Jesus is asked to, you know, be the guest speaker in his hometown, in his synagogue, because they knew that he was a rabbi and they had heard stories about him. And they were amazed at the things that he was teaching. And so the line of questioning that they have about his teaching starts out innocent enough, because it's all about these rumors of the things that he's done. But that wonder ends up moving to more contempt. Because up to this point, Jesus hasn't performed any miracles in Nazareth. They've only heard of them. And so the line of questioning becomes a little bit more suspicious, not as curious as the second verse would allow us to believe. But in the third verse, it says, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with him? Or here with us?" And they took offense at him. That's a strong word. When they begin, what starts with wonder leads to judgment as they realize this guy shouldn't have all this knowledge, this wisdom. He shouldn't be able to do these things. There's a lot here. So first, the tone, okay, is more than a little suspect of where Jesus is getting all this from. Because they take offense to it. They get indignant that he has all of this stuff. And the conclusion they come to is really, well, there's only one place that they believe a carpenter, someone like Jesus, could have gotten all this stuff from. He must be in league with the devil or evil spirits. How else would he be able to do these signs and wonders? How else would he have a wisdom? He's only a carpenter. But Jesus isn't a carpenter. You see, years ago I heard someone say, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus was a carpenter, only his father, Joseph. And it's always made sense to me because we talk so much about how Jesus was a teacher, he's a rabbi, he had disciples. And so clearly, Jesus is a rabbi, not a carpenter. So I've been saying the same phrase for years. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus was a carpenter, only his father, Joseph. Only to open this passage and realize, oh, it says it right there. He was a carpenter. So was I wrong? No. Turns out I wasn't, but it's just kind of a weird turn of events how this all gets mixed up. So here's what happens. In other stories, the telling of the story, which happens in Matthew and in Luke, it only refers to Joseph as the carpenter. Right? Isn't this the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Only in Mark does it have this, what we call the variant reading or the different reading, where Jesus is referred to as the carpenter. And so I had to dig really deep to figure out what was going on here. And it turns out that Origen, who was a theologian in the 3rd century, one of the early church fathers, actually got into an argument about this concept with one of the rulers of the day. And the argument was that this guy couldn't have been that big of a deal because he was only a carpenter. And so Origen argued that claim was never designated by Jesus himself. Right? Jesus never claimed to be a carpenter. It was actually just put on him from the writers. And so this is why we think Matthew and Luke are very clear that it was Joseph, Jesus' father, who was the carpenter. And so why Mark doesn't follow suit, we don't really know for sure, but we know that at the time of this debate that things are happening and they're finalizing all the copies and comparing all the different manuscripts, that there was a lot of question about the virgin birth. And so in order, what we believe is in order to maintain that dogma or that core teaching of Mary giving birth to Jesus because of the Holy Spirit, Matthew and Luke preserve that in their reading, whereas Mark keeps that variant reading. But it keeps us a very integral part of the theology of a virgin birth, because when we say that Joseph, Jesus' father, was the carpenter, it gets confusing. It's less confusing with Mark when he says Jesus is a carpenter, because Mark is pointing out something very important to us. He's actually showing us how derogatory this conversation with the people of Nazareth is. Because when they refer to him as just a carpenter, not to his dad, but isn't he just a carpenter? They're saying he doesn't have any standing. He's not important. He is a commoner. We shouldn't have any expectations of him. And in addition, he removes Joseph from the equation, right? Matthew and Luke talk about Joseph. Mark does not. And there's a very key insight. Because Joseph was not Jesus' father. Mary was his mother, but as far as anyone in that time knew, Jesus didn't have a dad. And it wouldn't be right in this culture to actually refer to somebody as their mother's child. You always refer to it as the father's child. And so when they say, like, isn't this Mary's son, it's actually making fun of him. And it's not just isn't he just this mama's boy? It's the accusation of, you don't even know who your father is. And the people of Nazareth don't stop there. They bring up his brothers by name, right? We know these 4 guys, they're not much. We also know the sisters, they're not much either. And the inference that we get here is that how can somebody who comes from this family without a dad actually be doing these miracles, actually be doing all these things that we've heard about? Because at this point, they've only heard rumors. And it makes me wonder. Nazareth is Jesus' hometown. He grew up there. And if he really grew up there, why aren't they questioning him? Why aren't they questioning him on the basis of what they saw? Hey man, like, all you did was build doors with your stepdad this whole time. Like, where'd you get all this knowledge from? But instead, they're trashing his family. Why do they have to use his family against him in this case? Well, Jesus responds to them in verse 4. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." And I wonder if you've ever experienced this, right? Where you go home for the holidays and everyone treats you as the same old person that you always were, or the person you grew up, person they've always known. Like, maybe you've had a significant transformation in your life and you're excited to celebrate that, but you're not really allowed to because nobody really sees it. They just know you for who they grew up with. Or I see this one a lot. Maybe you're caring for your elderly parents, but they seem to think that you can't do anything right, even though you've raised your own children and are now helping them as well. It's hard for people who knew us before to see us for who we've become. And so Mark is actually the only one who includes all those categories of town, family, and home. The other readings only talk about town and home. They leave the family out. But this is really fitting for Mark, because even previously Mark has made a comment that at some point Jesus is teaching and his family goes in to grab him and say, you need to go home. You're talking like you're crazy. Right? His family is actually the first group of people that kind of rejects him and what he's saying. And they're the ones that should have known him the best. And it's always been curious to me, why would his family of all people, especially given what Mary went through to have him, why would they go to him and say, you're crazy. We got to take you home. So there's an indictment upon Jesus by those that are closest to him, who should have known him, and yet they reject him. And this is exactly what we see foreshadowed in John chapter 1 when it says, he came to his own, but his own did not know him. Do you ever wonder why people who are supposed to know Jesus seem to also be the ones that end up rejecting him at the end? Do you see that all the time in Scripture? And maybe you have someone in your life who's the same way. They grew up, they know all the signs, they know all the information, yet they've chosen to reject it. Why is it that something that should be so obvious gets rejected? Well, there's more to this verse. But in order to get it, we have to kind of jump over to Luke. So Luke has a longer telling of this this story. And so Jesus says, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his home. And that phrase is actually a phrase that Jesus has adapted from the 6th century BCE. Okay, we think it comes from Aesop's Fables specifically. And it was the fable that, that coined the phrase, physician, physician, heal thyself. And it's a fable about a frog who comes out of the pond, and the frog starts proclaiming to all the animals that he has all the answers. He can heal them. He can make them well. They just need to come to him and take his advice. And the fox, seeing the awkward hind legs of the frog and the hideous spots and terrible skin, says, well, why don't you start by healing yourself? And this is akin to the pot calling the kettle black, or just plain old hypocrisy, right? People have heard all the amazing things that Jesus can do, and they're like, all right, like, prove it. Put your money where your mouth is and tell us. And Jesus quotes this fable, and changes it to the term prophet, in terms of his application. And earlier this week, as I was reflecting on this passage, I realized this is exactly what happens when Jesus is on the cross. People are sitting there and they're saying, if he really was the Son of God, he could come down. He could call a legion of angels and he could just come off. And they say, come off the cross. Come on. Prove it to us. Pharisees do the same thing. They hear about all the signs. Some of them probably even seen the signs. They say, well, just show us another sign. If you show us another sign, we'll believe. And so we see this playing out all over Scripture, where the people that should know seem to not. What's fun in the Luke version in chapter 30 is the crowd gets so mad. Luke describes how angry the crowd is that this commoner can like teach this way and seems to be this miraculous person, that they actually decide to throw him out of town. Not only that, they decide they force Jesus all the way up onto the top of the hill and they're ready to throw him off. And then the verse just says, but he walked right through the crowd and went away. So you got this angry mob, they're pushing him off, and he just like walks right through them. They're just looking around like, where'd he go? He was just here. And so all this this plays into effect just to show the hostility that's coming from the people of Nazareth, the people that should have known. And then we end up with the most confusing part of the story. Verse 5. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And this is a tough one. Could not? Jesus could not? Except heal a couple sick people. Apparently that wasn't a big deal anymore. Not like water to wine or when he raised the girl from the dead. But it raises the question. If Jesus is God, can't Jesus do anything? And I want to say yes. But I also want to say no. So I'm going to say, I don't know. As I was writing this, I had this point where I'm trying to figure out how to explain clearly what is going on. And I'm just talking myself in a circle. And I walk upstairs and I'm talking to my wife and she's just like, I have no idea what you're saying right now. Because I could argue both sides and it just becomes a huge jumbled mess. But I think if I had more time to think about this, I'd land in the same place. There's not a formula for this that we can figure out. There's not a definitive statement that we can make about it. So when we talk about this, I think we should be cautious. And we should be suspicious of anyone who claims to have the answer to this question, right? I've had friends who are deeply wounded by being told, you just have to have more faith and then you'll be healed. And I don't think it was fair. Because there are times where Jesus heals people because of their faith, right? Just in the previous chapter before, he says to the woman who touches his cloak, you know, your faith has healed you. But then right after that story, he walks into the house with a girl who is lying dead. And everybody's given up hope and they said, she's dead. Jesus, thanks for coming, but can't really use you anymore. And then he raises her back from the life. There's no faith in that room when he did that. And so even in one chapter, in two stories, back to back, we see that both are at play. So literally in the same breath, a woman is healed by faith and a girl is healed even though there is no faith around. But I don't want to leave you all hanging on this subject because I think there is something that we can learn on this. And so I want to give you an apology. And by that, I mean a defense of the faith. Because that's what apologetics is. And this is what I get to teach on a daily basis to my students, how to defend their faith. Specifically, I want to talk to you about how we can believe in miracles. And I want to warn you, this is going to be overwhelming. And that's actually the point, right? Because the evidence for God is overwhelming. So bear with me, and even if you forget everything that I'm about to say, you'll at least get the point. Because a lot of people don't want to believe the Bible. But they don't want to believe it because they choose not to believe it. They say, I can't believe all the crazy stories. I mean, a guy spends 3 days in the belly of a big fish. I mean, is that a whale of a tail or what? But here's the great thing that I get to teach my students. You don't actually need the Bible to prove that miracles can happen. Here's how you do it. The first way you do it is you prove that God is the one that caused everything to happen. He's the one who caused the universe to come into being. We call this the cosmological argument, and I like to tell my students it's the cause of the universe. And it says this, everything that has a beginning has a cause. The universe has a beginning, therefore the universe has a cause. So premise one is that everything that has a beginning has a cause. That's true, right? We don't see random things just popping up all over the place, right? They have to be caused into being. The premise that's in question is whether or not the universe has a beginning. Did the universe have a starting point? Was it caused into being? Because if it did, then that tells us that the universe has a cause. There's 5 really good pieces of evidence for this. I'm only going to share 2 with you today because I don't want your brains to melt, and we have brunch probably to get to at some point. But the 2 that I'm going to talk about are the second law of thermodynamics and how the universe is expanding. Now, I'm much more of a philosophy guy than a science guy, and if I remember right from my conversations with Sharissa, there are a couple of you in here that are really good science minds. So you can ask them questions about what I'm about to explain, because they may have some better answers. But one of the things I know when we talk about the second law of thermodynamics, in fact, it's the only thing that I know about the second law of thermodynamics, is that it's telling us that the universe is actually running out of energy. Right? There's usable energy out there, but the universe is actually running out. That's dwindling. Every moment that passes uses energy, and the amount that we have gets less and less. This means that the total amount of energy is dwindling. So if the universe is eternal, meaning it never had a cause, it never had a start, that energy is long gone by now. Because there's only a certain amount of energy that we can use. So if the universe has always existed, that energy is already gone. So we know the universe had a beginning because we still have energy. Right? Sorry. So we have a fixed point, right? We have a fixed point of energy. It's going down, and that's how we know. But there's more. Maybe this one's easier. So our second point is that the universe is expanding. Okay? We can actually observe this. Edwin Hubble, when he looks into his telescope, he noticed that things are actually getting further apart. What are they getting further apart from? They're getting further apart from a point of origin. So the universe is growing outwards from a fixed point in time and space. Right? There's a cosmic rebound theory that people try to say. They say, well, the universe expands and contracts and expands and contracts, and that's why the universe can be eternal, but it doesn't look that way. The problem is we don't have any observations of it coming back in on itself, only of it going out from this fixed point. So it's coming from a fixed point, it's expanding out, which says that at some point it had to start. So the universe had to be caused at some point. And people want to argue, they go, okay, I can agree with you that there was a beginning. Most people believe that there was a beginning of the universe. They don't want to call it God, but they believe it. And say, okay, so then you say it's God. So who or what caused God? Okay, if God causes the universe, who or what causes God? Well, remember, only things that have beginnings need causes. If you don't have a beginning, you don't need a cause. So because God is eternal, outside of space, time, and matter, God does not need a cause. He is the uncaused causer of the universe. But that's not enough. We have more evidence. Think about the fact that life exists. There's something about this earth, this universe, that is finely tuned to support life. Right? We know that if the earth on its axis is tilted a slight bit, we can't survive. We know if the oxygen level or CO2 levels are messed with even the slightest bit, we can't survive. We know that if the moon isn't in its direct place, that other planets aren't in their direct place, then the gravitational things that happen and the meteorites that tend to get, well, they just run into like Jupiter, so they don't run into us. These things, if we didn't have all of this, we couldn't live on this earth. There are 122 of these things that make life possible on earth. You take one or two of those away, life doesn't exist. 122. I don't know the odds of that, but that's really high, right? That it can't be an accident. We can't have accidentally have 122 variables that are exactly what we need in order to live on earth. But people want to say, well, it's very simple. You just got to use the multiverse theory. And if you've ever watched the CW shows of The Flash, Supergirl, Green Arrow, those kind of things, they talk about the multiverse theory, right? It's a very popular theory out there, even in TV shows. And it's this idea that there is an infinite number of universes. And so if there's an infinite number of universes, then there's an infinite number of possibilities. Every possibility that you can think of can happen because there's an infinite number. And so they say, so in this way, we just happen to live in the universe where all these 122 constants line up to make us be able to live. Because every situation counts. And so you go, okay. So at first, there's no evidence, but we'll set that aside. Second, that's kind of really broad, right? You just like painted a very broad picture to explain a probability that this is designed, but that's fine. Whatever's making these universes, all infinite number of them, would probably need some fine-tuning in and of itself. But more than anything, if there are an infinite number of possibilities, and we live in the one that we can live in, and anything can happen, that means that one of those possibilities is where there is a God who is in charge and has sent Jesus to be king over this world. So what we see here as we look at science is science actually proves a creator for us, right? They prove that science proves that there was a beginning to the universe. So it had to be caused by something that was eternal. Science has shown us that we exist in a finely tuned way for life that in all probability had to have come from something we don't understand, because the only explanation they have is actually an argument for God, because it argues that every possibility happens. And so we could just be living in that one possibility. And so I teach my students this, that they are able to prove God's existence without the Bible. And they go, Mr. McNeil, why do we spend 10 weeks learning about how to prove God without the Bible? They say, because now we're going to talk about the Bible, specifically miracles. Because, very simply, if there is a God out there that's created a universe that sustains life, like we can prove through science, that God is outside of the laws of nature. That God created those laws. So that God can very easily break those laws of nature. Miracles can absolutely happen because we've proven that God can happen. When you think about it, the evidence for God is so overwhelming that it doesn't actually take a whole lot of faith, as we call it, to believe that miracles can happen. Because the reality is, this is the creator of the universe. We talk a lot about like natural laws and whether God can break natural laws or not. And it's a huge debate. But what you need to know is this. Natural laws are simply what we observe, right? We can observe gravity, right? We can observe the law of gravity when the keys fall. But I just broke the law of gravity because I interfered. So what we do is we observe the laws, but they're not actually laws that can't be broken, because clearly we are breaking the law of gravity all the time. But we observe them in a different way. So very simply, because we can prove God's existence, we can prove miracles. So there's a lot of evidence out there, and I could go on. I could recommend books if you want to get more into this. But what it comes down to is this, verse 6. Jesus is amazed at their lack of faith. He's amazed at their lack of faith. Faith in this context is actually one that is based off of reason. The Greek word in the New Testament for faith, the only one that gets translated as faith for us, means to believe on the basis of reliability. It's trust, fidelity, proof, knowing. There are other words that other Greek words for faith. There's one specifically that means to be raised up in the faith, to believe in something because you've grown up that way. That's actually not used in the New Testament at all. So growing up believing in Jesus is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is knowing from the evidence that you've seen. Biblical faith is Matthew 22:37, where we're called to love God with all of our mind. Acts 1:3, where Jesus gives convincing proofs that he was alive. Romans 14:5, where Paul says, let everyone be convinced in their own mind. And if you look at what Paul does, he's constantly arguing from reason. He's constantly providing proof and persuading people to believe what they all saw and what they all know is true. And so when you consider the evidence, from science even, faith becomes a very rational thing. And I think that's why Jesus is so amazed at the lack of faith in the people in his hometown that should have known better. So I wonder if it wasn't that Jesus couldn't do miracles. I wonder if it's that he realized that they weren't going to believe it anyways. I like to suggest that maybe that's why we don't see any miracles today. Even just some healing of the sick. Because perhaps we have too many reasons not to believe, to explain it away. It's become too common for us. You see, earlier this month, our pastor at the church that we go to, had COVID. And he was very sick. He was on day four of a fever. And he texted me. He's like, yeah, I'm on day four of a fever. This is really rough. And I said, I'm going to pray tonight that your fever breaks. He texted me the next morning and said, my fever broke. We have two options. We can say, well, I mean, typically for the virus, that's what it is. You have 4 days of fever and then the fever breaks that night and then you're fine. Or we can say maybe God had something to do with that. Maybe there is some coincidence with that. Another, my daughters, I just had an 18-month-old and a 4-year-old. They have trouble sleeping. One day I got frustrated. So frustrated that I decided to pray. And I prayed when I was putting them down that they would sleep through the night. And they slept through the night. And many subsequent nights afterward. And I was amazed. And then they would start struggling again. And I realized, oh, I forgot to pray. And then I'd pray for them and they would start sleeping again. And then some nights I would pray for them and they'd be up all night. So, I don't know the formula for why it works or how it works. But sometimes prayer does work. It's not a formula for success, and I'm learning that right now. I'm learning that sometimes I'm like the people of Nazareth, where I've grown too accustomed with Jesus. He's too common for me, and so I don't expect very much. I can explain it away. And I wonder if maybe this is where you're at, if Jesus has become too common for you, where you kind of take for granted all the power that's available through him. Because Scripture does say it both ways. Sometimes people are healed by faith, and sometimes Jesus heals in spite of the lack of faith. And when we boil it down and we look at the evidence that we have for God being the creator, miracles are really easy to explain. If you can believe that in a God that created this world that we're able to live in, the miracles of the Bible, the miracles that we could be seeing today, are simply easy to explain because that God, that being, would have to be able to break the laws of nature to do what we see. So I hope the point is clear, even if the science and facts were not, because ultimately I just want you to know that miracles are possible. And some of you have experienced that, and I encourage you to share those stories with each other. Share the stories of when you have those miracles that have happened. And I would encourage you to examine the ways that Jesus has maybe become too common, right? Where you explain away the things that happen as coincidence, rather than maybe giving credit to the one that has more power than you can imagine. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had today. Thank you for being able to be here and worshiping you. Lord, thank you for the miracles that happen every day around us. God, I pray for all of us here, that even as we leave today and go about our days celebrating Mother's Day, that you would catch our attention with things that are unexplainable, things that are maybe common, but may those catch our attention today, and may we have a moment where we can go, oh, I think that's God. May we be reminded as we look at the creation all around us of the absolute power that you have. And may we be convinced that miracles aren't that much of a leap of faith, because if you created this world, you can do anything. And more, God, may we rely on you based on what we know to be true. And may we see you more and more clearly as we go. Pray these things in your holy name. Amen.